If somebody asked you back in the time of Christ, which is the greatest commandment of the law? You had to be reading and studying. These lawyers, these doctors of the law, were reading and studying the scriptures. And Jesus also read and studied. So he's trying to put him on the spot. Which is the greatest commandment of the law? Several places in the Bible, of course, in the New Testament, you see this. As Jesus himself said it, one time the lawyer said it, one time the lawyer asked Jesus, you know, and Jesus asked him, well, how do you read it? And one of them, in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, we see in Matthew 22, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, trying to trap him, to see if how much do you know about the scriptures? And he asked him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, I want to tell you something. You got the law. You've got a lot of pages, okay? There's a lot of words to the law. There are lots of laws. You know, well, I like this one. I like the one that says don't plow your field, rest your field every 7 years. I like this one, which is the great commandment of the law. I think the first one, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. I think that's a good one. Oh, I like the one that says you shouldn't take God's name in vain. Oh, I like the one, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, which is the great commandment of the law. You had to read it all. Jesus read it. Jesus said to him, quoting Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord, the eternal, Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Jesus said, this is the great and foremost commandment. That's the greatest commandment, to love God with everything you've got. The second, Jesus said, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As I said last time, you find you shall love your neighbor as yourself in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. You're going to go through this. You pick these out. These are the great commandments, quote, of the law. And then Jesus said something like this. You know, several of them, one of the places says, there is no greater command than this. This is the great, there are no greater commandments than these. And Jesus said, in verse 40, Matthew 22, he said, on these two commandments depend all the law. Now, when he says law, he's really referring not to the actual laws. He uses the word Torah. All the Torah, which means the first five books of the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew Bible was divided into three parts. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalm section. Jesus quoted that. He says, you know, you'll find me, you can find me in the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He went through that with his disciples. That in Luke chapter 24, I think in verse 44. Those three sections. And so Jesus now saying, on these two commandments hang or depend all the Torah and the prophets. And what are these two commands? Interestingly, they're not among the Ten Commandments. They're not the ones that were written by the finger of God. You know, they weren't in the tables of stone. These are the ones hidden in these pages. You had to study the scriptures to come up with that. The Torah is God's pathway, his guidance, his instruction. Torah means the instruction of God, not just laws of saying you don't do this or do that. They're the instruction of God. And the prophets section, the prophets have so much in the way of God's mercies, God's purposes, all of the things that God wants to do with Israel, how he wanted to bring the world together, the prophetic stuff of the end of the time, the millennial issues, and all the things coming at the very end. All of that, those two sections of the Bible, are hung on two giant commands. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. And why do you think those two commands of love are so important? Well, I think, this is me, I think it is because you see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 this statement. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So if God is love, what are the two greatest commandments that he would put forth? And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 now, dropping down eight verses later, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now, I want to tell you, that's a mouthful. There is a mouthful right there. We've come to know it. Have you come to know how much love God has for us, for you, as part of us? You know, you're part of us. Us, all of Christians, all the people who love God, all the people. Have you come to know and have you believed the love which God has for us? Have you believed in it? Have you, you know, I know God loves me. Now think about that. Think about what that does for you when you're in pain, when you're in trouble, and you can say to yourself, I know God loves me. So he says here, we have come to know and have believed the love God, which God has for us. God, here again, is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, lives in him. He works with God. He stays with God. He abides with God. That's where he has his home. His home is with God. And because God is love, he has to have love, and God is in him. So we see these two giant, great commandments. Why are they love? Because God himself is love and is pouring forth these commandments. So it's not unusual. Christianity, then, in a sense, is a religion of what? Love. Christianity is a religion of love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. And you remember, you shall love your neighbor. You remember that one lawyer said, well, I don't know, who's my neighbor? And Jesus had to give him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Then we have this statement by the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, studied the scripture. He knows all this. He knows these statements. He knows these commandments. So Paul writes this statement, and I'll tell you why he writes this statement in just a minute. Here's Paul's statement in the book of Romans, chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone. Don't be obligated to anyone if you can hopefully do it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's what we owe. We owe everybody love. Everybody. We don't owe anything to anybody, but love one another. He who loves his neighbor, Paul writes, has fulfilled the law. For this, Paul writes, now he's quoting the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this statement, this saying, quote, and this is the big second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If there's any other commandment, it can be summed up with this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. because you're not going to hurt your neighbor. You're not going to destroy your neighbor. You're not going to do anything to your neighbor. You're not going to. So their love then becomes the fulfillment of the law. Why? Now, why would Paul put so much emphasis on what Jesus said is the second? You remember? What's the first great commandment? What is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then the second, you shall love your neighbor. But Paul says, look, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Why does Paul say that loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law rather than loving God with all your heart is the fulfillment of the law? This is my take on it. This is why I think he said it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, dropping down to verse 7. This is John. John writes, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, he says, verse 8, this is 1 John 2, now in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So you can't even really see right if you're filled with the hatred and prejudice and anger and all hostility, revenge. 1 John chapter 3 now. This is John. Again, this is John again. I'm going to read several passages. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He, meaning Jesus Christ, laid it down for us, voluntarily, by the way. Jesus said it. Nobody can take my life. Do you think these people, that I'm powerless? You know, his disciples, you know, when we go out to fight them, do you think I'm powerless? I mean, if I wanted to, I mean, I could refuse this, but I came for this purpose. The Father sent me for this purpose. I am here for this purpose. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how much love. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now again, here we come to 1 John chapter 4. Now we're coming to verse chapter 4. Dropping down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and at the same time holds hatred in his heart, hates his brother, he holds this hatred, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That, in my opinion, is why Paul said, that's why Paul said, the fulfillment of the law is you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Only then can you do. So you know, here are the commandments. The commandments go, you shall love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Right? That's the greatest commandment. The second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But to get to the first, where do you have to start? The prerequisite is I have to love my neighbor as myself. I have to love the people I can see made in God's image. And if I can't do that, how am I going to love God with everything I've got? I can't love God with everything I've got if I don't love the people that I can see. So that's where John says, you know, you can't do that. If you say, I love God, and you hate your brother, you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God, you say you love God, should love his brother also. There's the prerequisite. These two great, wonderful commands on which hang all the great Torah and the prophetic section of the scriptures. It has to come, and Paul says, you got to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. It fulfills, because you will not hurt him. And what are the laws for? Not to hurt people. Not to hurt you, not to hurt your kids, not to hurt your future, not to hurt other people, not to hurt the land, which hurts other people. If I hurt the land, it hurts other people. If I poison the soil, it hurts other people. If I destroy the air, it hurts other people. That's why these laws are there. God rests the soil, you know, do this. You think that's because, you know, just for that? It's because we don't want to hurt other people. You have these two great laws. You have God, who is love, who gives these two great laws of love. You have the fact that you can't come to that first commandment unless you can get to the second one right. Now we come to Jesus. Jesus, you know, he was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked questions, and Jesus told him about, you know, you got to be born again. And, you know, he said, well, how am I getting back into my mother's womb and being born a second time? How do I do that? And Jesus talks about, you know, the Spirit goes where it wants to. It goes here, it goes there. And you can see its effects, but you can't see it, you know, and everyone's born of the Spirit. And so, and he goes on about this. And then he asked Nicodemus, he said, you know, you're supposed to be a teacher in Israel, and you don't know, you don't even understand some of these things. Because the closest thing to God is air, the Spirit. That's what God's made out of. God's made out of Spirit. God is Spirit. And when you see the swirling of the air, I mean, that's the closest point of in the physical realm of what God's like. So Jesus comes to chapter 3 of John. It's John chapter 3, dropping down to verse 12. And he's telling Nicodemus. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he says in verse 13, the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven. Nobody went up there. But he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, there are people in this other movement that don't believe Jesus had whoever this Jesus was, it was ever, never was anything before Jesus. Well, here it is. He was coming from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now he says a curious thing in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life, life everlasting. The story of Moses is like this. It's in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. We'll drop down to verse 4, Numbers 21. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient. You know, okay, we got to take a detour, have to go this way, and, you know, people get impatient. They get a long detour. Impatient because of the journey. Okay, because of the journey. The people spoke then against God. Imagine, I'm going to speak against God. Who is this God? Why is he taking us here? Yeah, I don't think God knows what he's doing. You know, what is he, confused? He doesn't know his directions? Why can't we just go this way? And against Moses. Who said you're the big shot here? You know, why are you doing all this? You know, you're supposed to be God's emissary, but you don't get it right. You know, you told us this, you tell us that. Who told you that? So they're speaking against God, grumbling, griping against God and Moses. And what do they say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's how much faith they have. After going through the Red Sea, after seeing the miracles in Egypt, you know, then they come and say, why have you brought us up here to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food called manna, what God fed them, you remember, from the manna from heaven. And we hate this. There's not much food and not much water, and we hate this stuff. Okay, enough to keep us alive, but we hate it. Well, when God heard all that, the Bible says here in verse 6, the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people. Fiery serpents. I mean, there are all kinds of snakes. You know, there, and the Bible talks about flying serpents, and there are this kind of serpents, and horned serpents, and this and that. But these are fiery serpents, and we don't know exactly whether they were fiery because of their color. Some people say, well, maybe the color of these snakes was kind of reddish, or they were fiery because when they bit you, you broke out in a fever, your skin stung like crazy, and you became sick and ill and feverish, and then you died. He sent fiery serpents. And, you know, most people guess that it's because of their sting, their bite. You know, their bite is fiery and it stings you. A scorpion stings you; it's fiery, and it breaks out. And there are things in the sea. If you get some of those little things that sting you, and you get a lot of people's skin breaks out. But these fiery serpents were poisonous, definitely. So the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Well, finally, people started dying. No, there are snakes. Finally, verse 7. So the people came back to Moses. When it says the people, generally these were the leaders of the people. The leaders of the people now come back to Moses and they say, we have sinned. We've sinned here. This is the wrong thing for us to do, griping about you and griping about God. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Eternal and you. Intercede with the Eternal. Moses, you have a connection here. Intercede with the Eternal that he may remove the serpents from us. Have him take these snakes away. We don't want to see these snakes anymore. And Moses interceded for the people. He did. God is very forgiving. Moses, you people, you got the wrong attitude. You're gripers. You're belly achers. You can't, don't have any faith. Even though you saw America, still don't have any faith. Okay, I'll intercede. Now let me ask you the question. Their request was, God, have God take the snakes away. Did God take the snakes away? No, he did not. Here's what God said. The Eternal said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. In other words, make a serpent that looks like these snakes. Set it on a standard, that is a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he looks up at that snake, he will live. So Moses made a bronze, it was from bronze, a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent, he didn't take the serpents away, the serpents were still there. If perhaps you got bitten, You reach in into a little cupboard, you reach under something, and there's a snake, and it bites you, you know, or in the grass, and you're barefoot. You know, it was easy. You know, you didn't have boots on. These people were probably on sandals or bare feet in some cases, and snake bites them. And when a serpent bit them, that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. He survived that bite. He did not die. Jesus said, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus is raised up on a cross. He's lifted up on a cross. That's our faith. That's our belief, that the cross of Christ can forgive our sins. Now, there's always a danger when you go to physical things, okay? Always some kind of a danger. You know, you have a bronze serpent. Okay, what happened to that bronze serpent? Well, the people of Israel carried it around for centuries. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 18, and this just one verse. He, meaning Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah's reign was somewhere in the 700s B.C. In the 700s. Close to 700, and in the early 600s, maybe. Here's Hezekiah in the 700s. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah, because, you know, Israel was just filled with all kinds of idolatrous things from that they learned from the people around. He also broke in pieces, listen to this, the bronze serpent that Moses, who lived in close to 1300 B.C., between 1400 and 1300 B.C., Moses, Now all the way down to 700 B.C., close to 600 years, carrying that serpent. He broke in pieces. Was that what it says? Yes. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. Oh, you know, let's just burn incense to this. Let's put this up. Let's sacrifice, burn incense like we're praying to it. What are incense? Incense is a metaphor for the prayers. You know, because in the Book of Revelation, the incense is the prayers of the saints. So they're looking to this bronze serpent. They're looking to this piece of bronze. Now, I don't think this superstition started earlier than the time of Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel introduced so much idolatry, so much foreign, evil, idolatrous kinds of things. Their influence was so pernicious throughout Israel, they brought in all kinds of idolatry. Hence, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Okay? They started doing it. Now, serpent worship was not a foreign thing. It was rather common in actually a lot of these countries. Egypt had snakes, special snakes, that they revered. As revolting as serpent worship is, it was extensively practiced as some form of idolatry by all kinds of neighboring nations among the Israelites. The Egyptians did it. The Phoenicians did it. They adored the idol gods in the form of serpents and emblems for various things, for health, for immortality. Even to this day, you know, one of my good friends who likes to go to China a lot, he was telling me he was sitting there at dinner, and all of a sudden the bell rang, and here came a bunch of waiters out with a large snake right there in the restaurant, live. They brought it to his table, and all of his Chinese hosts said, "Well, you're a stranger, you're a guest. You're first. You get the first cup of blood." And they cut the snake, and he said, "I can't do that." "Oh, okay. All right." Then, boy, each one of them got their cup fast, and they pull it up, and the snake's blood was dripped into these cups, and these guys are drinking this because they had a belief that this snake's blood would give them supermanliness, of course, and stronger life. Okay, they're drinking the snake's blood right there. I said, "Boy, would that ruin your meal?" He said, "Just about." "Just about." He said, and then all of a sudden you hear the bells ringing, bing, 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 and here comes another snake to another table. All these Chinese men there, you know, they're putting their cups there, and the snake's blood is drained into their cups. So snake worship, it's still around. It's still around. We attribute something to these serpents. Thus, you have the horned snake that was sacred to the people of the Ammonites. You have an Egyptian deity called Haja was regarded as an emblem for their good health and deity. The Phoenicians worshipped a serpent demon. The Romans, among whom they were worshipped, a special serpent as well. Cities were worshipped, a worshiping symbol on many cities as you went in. It was considered to be a very holy city and so on. There's a snake on this post and a snake on that post as you enter the city. Snakes were there to make sure that this place was consecrated and holy. So the prevalence of serpent worship in Egypt, Phoenicia, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, and some of these other places could not have escaped the Israelites. "Oh, snakes? We got one. A brass snake. Hey, look at this. Well, ours is even better. You know what we did? This thing saved us." And so all of a sudden they start worshiping it. And Hezekiah came along. We're doing away with all these idolatrous things. And he broke it in parts and pieces. Second Kings there, I mean, you see it. He called it, what did he call it? 2 Kings 18:4, Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Meaning what? Meaning it's just a piece of brass. It's nothing but a piece of brass. And he broke it in pieces and powdered the thing. Let's go back to what Jesus said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I'm going back now to John chapter 3, dropping down to verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The next verse, 16, for God so loved the world. Is God love? He's love. He so loved the world that he gave his only or uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what Jesus said about himself, about God, about who God was. And then he said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The cosmos would come to God. All people from every nation could come to God, saved. And you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is a part of that. You know that, don't you? At the Feast of Tabernacles, what do we see? The nation of Egypt will go up. All these nations will come, where the people will stream into the house of God. They will say, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up nation. Learn war anymore. They won't lift themselves up against another nation. They won't learn war. It'll be a time of peace and what? And love. Love for all people. This is God's purpose. This is what God wants. And even before he was crucified, this is what Jesus said on the night He was betrayed. This was the night, you know, they had that Last Supper with his disciples. And he starts talking to them. And in the book of John, chapter 15, dropping down to verse 9, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." He's talking to his disciples. "Abide in my love," he says. "Stay with my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command you." What is the command? You're my friends if what? If you love one another. You're not Jesus' friend if you don't love one another. You're not Jesus' friend. "I don't like you. I hate you. I want them, you know, I don't like this person." You're not Jesus' friend. Let's just face it. You're only Jesus' friend if you what? Love one another. Because what did he tell them? "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's the greatest love you can have. You know, in wars and terrible, distressful, awful shootings, grenades, bombs, mines, explosives, some people, there are records, people have gotten the Congressional Medal of Honor, sometimes posthumously, after they've died. A grenade is thrown. It's going to blow up several people. And one Marine will dive on it, or one soldier will dive on that. Dive on it. Hold it to his belly and let it explode on him in order to save the men he loves. You know, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, that's the greatest love you can have. So you're going to sacrifice yourself so other people, you're going to die so other people can live. That's love. And that's what Jesus said. And Jesus died, right? So what? So we can live. He died so we can live. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What's my command? That you love one another. If you don't want to love one another, then you're not my friend. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. This is John chapter 15, verse 6. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Verse 17, once again. Listen to this. This I command you, that you love one another. How many times do you got to say that? How many times do we have to read that? This I command you, that you love one another. What are the great commandments? You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, might, strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. But you have to love your neighbor as yourself so that you can get to love God. Because if you can't love your neighbor who is made in God's image, you can't love God. And if you don't love the brethren, you can't be Jesus' friend.